Well, for those of you that are joining us today for the first time, just a brief overview. We are looking at the topic of spiritual warfare, and we're going to get to Ephesians 6, I promise. We're actually going to get there probably next week. But before we wanted to get to Ephesians 6, we wanted to establish kind of the context for how Satan operates. And so we've been looking at how Satan operated and when he operated and under whose, how he attacked in the Old Testament. We spent a couple of weeks on that. We looked at how Satan worked in the New Testament. And in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've looked at specifically his strategies, how he operates. And we've talked about how he uses certain devices as part of his strategy to accomplish his goal of dethroning God, of attacking the Christian, of really trying to dismantle the church. Last week, we looked at two of those strategies. One is that Satan entices us to sin, and we looked at different devices that he uses for that. The second one that we looked at was that he hinders spiritual disciplines, and we talked much about that. Well, today, part two of these strategies. Again, we're using, the last couple of weeks, we've been using this book by Joel Beakey called Fighting Satan. And so the two strategies we're going to look at today is that Satan misrepresents God and his truth, and he opposes our sanctification. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move into this book, Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical and Balanced Perspective. And it's really an expository study of Ephesians 6. So then we get into it, okay? But let's look at these last two strategies today. So the third strategy, it's on your handout, is that Satan uses a strategy that he misrepresents God and his truth. He misrepresents God and his truth. One device that he uses for this strategy is that he depicts God as a distant, cold, hard ogre, so to speak. Part of this device is convincing people that God would surely not have mercy on them because they are too hard-hearted and sinful for God. How could God ever accept you? Have you heard that? The remedy for this, of course, is to realize, yes, how great our sin is, but also realize how great God's mercy is. David writes in Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." What about Romans 5:20? "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon on this text, says that just as a beggar begging for bread pleads the greatness of his poverty, so a man in spiritual distress calls for pity from God. When a man in distress cries for pity, what more suitable plea is this? For he, that is God, is moved to mercy towards us by nothing in us but the miserableness of our case. He doth not pity sinners because they are worthy, but because they need his pity. So he exercises his mercy because we simply need it. God delights in showing mercy and grace. If we think about it this way, maybe some of you grew up with a harsh, distant father, and it's hard for you to picture the loving mercy and grace of your heavenly Father. We'll realize there's no comparison on earth to how great God is. But we need to rest in the belief that he is who he says he is. You know, one of the advantages of getting older is that you can see how God has been gracious and merciful to you and to others around you. Don't listen to Satan's trumped up charges, buying into the idea that God doesn't care and that he won't forgive. That's what Satan wants you to believe. But remember, if Satan can convince you or me with this strategy, or any other strategy for that matter, it profits him, not you. And there's something in it for him, for he really wants to break fellowship, break communion between you and God, perhaps in some ways out of fear of his judgment, without remembering his grace. Spurgeon explains God's grace this way. He refers to Ezekiel 34:26, but he says this, "If God gives a blessing, he usually gives it in such a measure that there is not even enough room to receive it." Plenteous grace. We want plenteous grace to keep us humble, to make us prayerful, to make us holy. Plenteous grace to make us zealous, to preserve us through this life, and at last to land us in heaven. Folks, you realize God is in the grace-giving business. It's all through Scripture. Let's look to that. Well, a second device Satan uses for this strategy is that he pushes the misconception that not all members of the Trinity are equally willing to save sinners. You understand that? Not all members of the Trinity are equally willing to save sinners. The remedy for this, of course, is to realize that all members of the Godhead act in unity with one another, although they have different functions. So we'll often say that God ordains our salvation. Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he did what? He accomplished our salvation, right? And the Holy Spirit takes that and he applies that salvation. It's like part of a three-legged stool. If I remove one of those legs, it'll fall down. They all work in unity, one with another, to help accomplish and apply our salvation. Well, a third device Satan uses is that Satan at times only stresses the love and mercy of God. He convinces many people today to not be troubled by sin. Do you hear that a lot? Don't worry about that sin. And don't worry about your relationship with God. Since God delights in showing mercy and is always willing to show it, there's no need to be concerned about his justice, says Satan. Well, this shows up in many, many broad evangelical churches today. Just think about the number of churches that preach more, about the number of sermons that are preached on God's love and mercy, and yet not preached on his justice. Well, you really can't separate them, really. But far more emphasis is given to God's love and mercy. Believers must view the mercy of God, listen to this, as the most powerful argument to preserve them from sin and not as an encouragement to sin. Whereas the first device that we talked about today seems to prey on sensitive Christians, this device would lay hold perhaps on the Christian who is maybe relaxed in his assurance of salvation. And we really can't err on either path. We can't lack confidence in Christ's finished work, but we also must not be grievous over sin. And if you struggle with the latter one, remember, Paul writes, Romans 6, 1 through 12, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or what about the psalmist who wrote, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. We see that in Psalm 26, 3 through 5. Well, listen to what Joel Beakey writes. God is indeed merciful, but his mercy is just. If mercy is used for a license to sin, then we sin against mercy. And listen to this important statement by Thomas Brooks, Puritan author, who warns, there is nothing in the world that renders a man more unlike to a saint and more like to Satan than to argue from mercy to sinful liberty, from divine goodness to licentiousness. This is the devil's logic. Let's remember that. Let's not use God's mercy as a license to sin. Let's use God's mercy as a way that we think about it preserving us from sin, not as an encouragement to sin. Well, let's move on to the fourth strategy. This is really a big one today. Satan opposes our sanctification. And one device that he uses to accomplish this strategy is that he dampens obedience to the saving knowledge of gospel truth. So he's saying, once you're saved and come under the pruning process of God, Satan will try to bewilder and confuse you. Like Peter, you will then deny your master and walk unworthy of your spiritual vocation to which you've been called. Now, the remedy for this, of course, is to repent of your backslidings, return to God, and do the good works in his name that he's called you to do and even prepared beforehand for you to do. But rest assured, Satan can use this advice on any Christian. But I think there's a particular danger for those that are new Christians or maybe even immature Christians. This is why new Christians really need spiritual encouragement and teaching. Satan wants to catch the new Christian. You thought about this before he can do any good for the kingdom, right? From day one. wants to confuse the Christian. He doesn't want a new convert or any convert, for that matter, growing in holiness. This is why he's going to do everything he can to interrupt that and to oppose sanctification. You know, we see this method in our world even today. Those who are against God's natural design for male and female are wise as a serpent in many ways. They know if they can pervert the minds of our children in their youth while they're immature in their convictions, then they've won over a generation to come. It's appalling, y'all, what is even taught in our kindergartens now. And it's everywhere. Even as a homeschool father, my wife and I have seen even books in our library system talking about Heather has two mommies. I won't go further, but you can see the parallel of how Satan preys on the immature Christian just as the demonic anti-God voices of our culture prey on the young. We've got to recognize this battle. We've got to fight. Clemson fought to the end last night, right? They stood up and fought to the end. They persevered to the end. We must do the same thing. Well, a second device that Satan will use is that he stresses mere intellectual assent of Scripture, and that is enough. That's enough. Thomas Watson, I hadn't heard this quote before preparing for this lesson, but it's a very good quote. He once wrote, "The devil cares not how many sermon pills you take, so long as they do not work upon your conscience." Isn't that true? Seriously, here's the thing. He wants you to just sit here right now and sit here in the sermon and just let it go in one ear and out the other. He doesn't care about that. He wants that to happen. He just doesn't want you to inwardly digest, right, what you're hearing. You know, even the demons, right? We see even Satan's minions, his demons, know that there is a God. It's mere intellectual assent, but of course it's not faith. The remedy for this is to recognize it, fight against it, praying that we would be good students of God's Word being transformed by it, but that we would also know about what we know about God to be true, and that would guide our thoughts, would guide our actions and our love toward others, and that we would, by the Spirit's help, become and seek to live as becomes the followers of Christ. We've got to understand that there is one working against us to oppose our growth in faith. So here's the thing. When you feel distracted, and we all have from time to time, right? When we feel distracted during the sermon, when we leave off personal worship, the devil has succeeded in that moment with that particular device. When spiritual knowledge becomes pride, the devil has succeeded. Well, let's not let him trick us up into a life of knowledge without good works. I was reminded this week, the Cat Kids, every week in their Cat Kids program on Wednesday night, they do this. They say, know it, show it. And they say, know it, show it. Know it in your head, know it in your heart, and then show it to others. We can learn a lot from that. A third device that Satan will often use is that he makes sanctification look impractical because it's too difficult to understand. Now, last Sunday we were here and we just celebrated and remembered the Reformation Day, right? Martin Luther. Well, if we think about what was going on in that day and time, remember Luther had translated the Old and New Testaments, and the Catholic priests were just stunned and they said, oh, don't do this. And why were they baffled by it? Because they said even some of the priests did not understand Scripture, right? Much less common man and woman like me and you. That's an example of this very thing. Scripture's too hard to understand. Don't even try to understand it. That's what Satan would have us believe. However, we know that God gives us as Christians the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Scriptures and apply it to our lives. We're believing a lie from Satan if we believe that we succumb to the idea that sanctification is too difficult to understand. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Well, a fourth device that Satan will use is that he tries to dismiss what we do, saying that only what we believe is important. Follow me on this one. He would say there's no use growing in holiness since you're supposedly already got what you need. You're supposedly already saved. You've already been converted. So don't worry so much about being holy. What is that doing? It's really downplaying how grievous sin is. But how we live is a direct reflection on our beliefs. What damage has been done through the years when there's a disconnect between our talk and our walk, or what we know to be true and actually how we live it out. We've talked about it a couple times over the last few years. You know, our orthopraxy should match our orthodoxy. What does that mean? Well, our orthodoxy is what we know about God to be true and what we know about Scripture to be true in our lives. Our orthopraxy is how we live that out. So what we know about God to be true and His Word and what we believe and know to be true, that should affect every area of our life, how we practically live in fellowship with others, the decisions that we make. This particular device not only deceives the Christian, but it has a negative ripple effect on those around the believer. And that's the lie that it only matters what you believe, not how you act. We teach our children their actions must be Christ-like, right? And in accordance with what they believe. Why should adulthood be any different? Except that you would think we would understand it more, right? But Satan just wiggles his way in our thoughts, and he tries to convince us that our actions and beliefs are separate. Don't believe that lie. We certainly see this in our culture today. Again, I guess that sounds like I'm picking on the broad evangelical church, but there are many churches in our day and time that focused on saving the lost and not discipling the Christian. You see that? All focus, all attention, marketing, so to speak, is given on saving people and not discipling people. Many so-called Christians, as a result, believe there's no need to go to church. There's no need to strive to be like Christ. There's no need to spend time in His Word because they're already Christians and they're going to go to heaven anyway. You know, it's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work being a Christian. I mean, you talk about mortifying sin, that's tough work. And Satan is going to do everything he can to try to confuse us and oppose that. Here's what Joel Beakey writes and warns us of, though. Entertaining such a suggestion, even for a moment, is unworthy of a disciple of Christ. Scripture calls believers to grow in grace. We read in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It persuades us to leave those things that are behind and to press on toward greater spiritual maturity. It teaches us to be steadfast in our obedience to Christ. We must, as Beakey writes, overcome the world by faith or be overcome by it. Well, a fifth device that Satan uses is that he makes us think that our salvation depends upon our spiritual experiences and or our works. He tries to confuse the true relationship between faith and works, as well as between gospel and law. And we really see this a lot too, don't we? There's so much confusion between justification and sanctification. There's others that think you have to do X, Y, Z that's not in Scripture to be saved. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. It's grace alone, though, right? It's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that saves us. One 19th century author explained it this way. Listen to this. I thought I must obey the law, and I went to Moses to make terms with him, and he at once knocked me down. I knew I deserved it, and I did not complain. So I prepared myself. I went again, and with a severer blow, he brought me to the ground a second time. I was amazed and entreated him to hear me, but he drove me from Sinai and gave me no satisfaction. In my despair, I went to Calvary. And there I found one who had pity on me, forgave my sins, and filled my heart with His love. I looked at Him, and His healing mercy penetrated my whole being and cured the malady within. Now I went back to Moses to tell him what had happened. He smiled at me, shook my hand, and greeted me most lovingly, and he has never knocked me down since. I go by Calvary to Sinai and all its thunders are silent. You see that? We can't come and present our works to the Lord without faith in Christ. Go to Calvary first. Now, true, saving faith produces good works, which necessarily have been prepared for us beforehand. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2:10. Well, another device that Satan uses is that he entices us to be worldly by attacking us at our weakest points. He is smart enough to know where you're weakest, and he will attack those areas. As Beakey writes, he desensitizes our consciences by encouraging us to compare ourselves with ourselves rather by the standards of Scripture. You follow me? So, you might say, oh, I'm doing pretty good this week compared to last week. Well, is that the right attitude to have? No. What about what Scripture says I should be, right? Who is Christ? How am I becoming more like Him? Now, to be sure, some of us may be more conscientious of others about sin. We think about Spurgeon and Luther and the real sheer grief they had over their sin, which is actually more biblical than most of us, where we tend to diminish the seriousness of sin. But remember, for many of us, he tricks our heart to trifle with sin. Think about these scriptures for a moment, though. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it talks about God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape from sin. Galatians 5:6, by walking with the Spirit, we will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. And of course, Galatians or 1 Peter 5, we need to be watchful of our adversary, remembering, though, that after you have suffered a little while, what does God do? He who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's what God is doing, even through trial, even as you, by way of the Holy Spirit, seek to mortify sin and withstand the attacks of the evil one. God is restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. Well, the remedy for this is that we got to remember this, that worldliness develops slowly in us. So like a malignant cancer, it's often not detected until it's too late. We've got to be on high alert and guard our hearts against worldliness. One of the greatest dangers of worldliness comes through our senses, particularly through our eyes. What are we looking at? What are we giving our attention to? What are we watching? How much time are we watching things we should not be? We cannot flirt with sin. Confess your sin as soon as you're conscious of it and aware of it, and keep a short account with God. In regards to flirting with sin, let me share this illustration in Beakey's book. Consider the man who lived at the top of a mountain. So picture the top of a mountain. He needed to hire someone to take his daughter up and down the mountain on narrow mountain roads each day for school. So he interviewed candidates, asking each one this question: how close can you come to the edge without going over? Well, the first man said, I can come within 12 inches and not go over the edge. The second one said, I can come within 6 inches and not go over. The third one said, I can come within 1 inch and not fall over. But the fourth one said, the closer I come to the edge, the more I'd be hugging the other side. So I choose to stay as far away from the edge as I can. Who do you think got the job? That last person, right? Staying away from the edge. The point is this: stay far away from worldliness. We need a wide, not a narrow, we need a wide margin between good and evil, not a narrow line. This is helpful in parenting, but it's helpful for us today. Think about those of you that are parents in the room. We need to train our children to not flirt with sin. Maybe it's a movie they want to watch, or a particular friendship they want to encourage, or even an outfit they want to wear. It's not overtly maybe sinful or not overtly wrong, but perhaps it's just a little too close to the edge, foregoing the margin of spiritual caution. Well, for those of you that are new to the class, we do like to encourage fellowship and community even around the table. So what I want you to do, just take a couple of minutes. Think about these two strategies that we talked about today, how Satan misrepresents God and His truth, and how Satan opposes sanctification. Talk about it around your tables and share maybe how Satan has attacked you in one of those areas, what devices he's used, and how you overcame it by the Spirit's help. Spend a couple of minutes to do that. All right, let's open it up for sharing. Anybody want to share what was talked about around your tables? Yeah, Gabe.
His talent.
Yeah.
Jesus said, concluded that I was a harsh taskmaster. Hmm. And therefore, you didn't use your talent. And then Jesus called him a wicked servant. Well, we tend to, when things are going tough, we tend to think that God is a harsh taskmaster. Now, we won't admit it. We won't come out and say that. But even as Christians, really saying, Lord, it's your fault. And you're not using this for my good. It can't be any good that will come out of it.
Right.
You know, this, and as Joe pointed out, you can go with the scriptures.
Indeed.
The promises of God, that everything God does for His children is going to yield fruit.
Yeah, so Table talked about the first device, how we see God as a distant, harsh father. They brought about the parable of the talents and how when things aren't going well, we sometimes see God as being harsh toward us or not wanting our best. But we have to remind ourselves of God's promises, right? That He is good all the time, and He has and He wants to glorify Himself all the time, right? In our lives, and it's for our good. Anyone else want to share? Probably have time for one more, but the room falls silent. Nope, right here.
Awesome.
Yep.
So I think that falls under device. When you go to people's homes and they have like Bible verses on their walls, or they have these like faith, hope, love, but the way that they live their life isn't reflective of that, and they may say that they're Christians, but they're not growing in grace.
Okay. So it's easy, yeah, and that's so true, isn't it? It's so easy to put up signs. They talk about going in people's homes, you see faith, hope, and love, but are these people actually living it out? Or is it for looks, or is it just giving assent to what they know to be true, but it's not practically making a difference in their lives? That's true. Well, listen to this last quote. I want to share this with you guys. Such an important quote as we end. Thomas Brooks once wrote this. Remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not. Hold on and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. Let's take that and go with that this morning. Al, since you're here, can I have you pray for us? I'm going to mic you up.
I'll pray about attendance. That's what took all my time. Oh, and I didn't get the sweats. I got to have your phone again. Let's pray. Almighty Father God, how we thank you for this time. We thank you for Kevin's preparation and presentation this morning. Father, we know the subject that he's talking about. Each of us are tempted daily by the evil one. And yet, Father, we are not those without hope, because we rest in your word, we rest in the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we know that you provide for us all the armor to fight the war, and we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.